We're continuing in our look at the Gospel of Glory. That would be the Gospel of John. We're at chapter 8, and I'll look again at verse 12 through 20. John 8, 12 through 20. Now, we've been going through this Gospel for some time now, and we've gone through chapters 6, 7, and now we're on 8. Jesus has, at this point, particularly in those chapters, made some very bold claims. And he has called people to, commanded people to be obedient to him. He has spoken as one who has great authority to do so. Chapter 6, he declares that he indeed is the bread of life and calls and command to eat. In chapter 7, it is the water of life, and he calls and commands to drink. In chapter 8, here, he is indeed the light of life, and he calls to look and see. Eat, drink, follow Christ. These are the commands that are given for these claims, and thus far we know that he has met resistance. They have rejected, for the most part, his authority to make these claims and these commands. This rebellion against his authority is ramping up, and time-wise, here is the close of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The next feast is Passover. It will be the sacrifice of this very Lamb of God. So here in John chapter 8, you can see that the opposition to Jesus is increasing. In chapter 6, Jesus makes this bread, demonstrating that he indeed is the source and substance of that basic part of life. He began to teach the people, and they just rebelled by walking away. In chapter 7, he talks and communicates that he indeed is this water of life. The ceremony in the temple pointed to, and has always pointed to, Jesus. The people heard about it and were quite confused a bit, complained a lot. But now in chapter 8, as he exclaims that he is the light of life, this beautiful light that was lit in the treasury pointed to Jesus, who is indeed the light of the world. Well, now the rebellion has hit the crescendo point. It is full bore. They are disputing him. They shouldn't, and neither should we. Jesus' authority has been absolutely established like no one else over a 2.5-year period of ministry already. Jesus Christ has demonstrated that indeed he has authority to say these things and command these things. He has demonstrated that he is God incarnate. During this ministry, he has performed many miracles. Look in John chapter 6. This large crowd, verse 2, John 6, this large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. That's the way of John recording the signs, that is, the demonstration that he is indeed the Christ. He is the one doing these signs on the sick. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read the rest of the Gospels, you'll understand John selectively points out some particular signs, but it isn't as if Jesus did a few. Jesus did many. That's all that Jesus was doing, if you will, during his ministry. Miracles, not parlor tricks. People were really deaf and they knew it, and then they could hear. People were really blind from birth and then they could see. People were really lame for years and years and years. to where the point where those muscles would have atrophied. They wouldn't have been able to stand up and walk. But not only to stand up and walk, he says, here, pick this mat up while you're at it and carry that. Imagine someone that was in a wheelchair for 20 or 30 years. Could you imagine them standing up? What would their muscles look like in the bones? Do you see the picture? What's going on? This isn't the kind of nonsense that goes on today where somebody says, well, I have a pain in my back, and well, the guy touches them and then they, okay, good, I don't have that pain anymore. No, 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 no. In fact, there was a man, and we'll learn of one here in a bit in chapter 11, who was actually dead to the point where you could smell his rotting flesh, and Jesus commands him to get up and come out. That's who you're talking about. Listen, never before has this ever happened. Not to this degree is what I'm saying. The winds are blowing, and Jesus says, be still, and they're still. That doesn't happen. That's who you're talking about here. Look at verse 14. They saw this sign, and it isn't like the only sign. They knew what was going on, the miracles that Jesus had done. And the people saw the sign and said, this indeed is the prophet who is come into the world. That is, he is the Messiah. You can't deny it. Nicodemus in chapter 3, part of the skeptic group called the Jews, the Sanhedrin, he even has to see this and say in chapter 3 in verse 2, I read it for you, Rabbi, we know that your teacher comes from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. This was miraculous, real, genuine, and a huge volume of it. I had some feedback in this speaker, if you guys can work on that. No one has done the kind of miracles that Jesus has done, and even his skeptics look at him and say, you know, God has to be with you. Nicodemus did not believe in Jesus at that time, and yet he has to affirm that these miracles are indeed real and true, and they must be the work of God. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 31, we'll get to our text in an hour or two. 7:31, just see where it walks up to this. The people did affirm him, that is, they believe. We're not sure if that's genuine or not at that point, but yet, nevertheless, there were some who believed, and they said, verse 31 of chapter 7, when the Christ, that's the Messiah, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What's the answer? No. Never before, and never since. Yeah, the apostles had miracles to help authenticate their message. They even raised the dead on at least one occasion. They could do some things, but soon their miraculous powers ceased, and they didn't do the volume and the type that Jesus did. No, this was huge. The demons even revealed their covert and secret hiding and cried out, is it time for the judgment? Because they know who Jesus is. They recognize his authority. They believe in that and do tremble. His miracles authenticated his message and gives him authority to then to make these claims, the bread, the water, the light, and the command to eat, drink, and follow. But it's also his message. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. As he was teaching, because this was integral to it, not only did he perform these miracles, he wasn't trying to put on a show. That's just who he is. He has compassion. He heals. His message is authenticated. His authority is demonstrated by these miracles, but nevertheless, he spends time teaching them. That's what he's doing actually mostly of. And just to keep it here in our own context, in verse 14 of chapter 7, in the middle of the feast, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus goes up to the temple and he does what? He begins teaching. This is what he's doing in his ministry. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" That is, he's never studied with them, never been through the institution. The Jews would be the leaders. They even recognized, and it said that they marveled at it. They are astounded by the fact of his message. In fact, look down to verse 46. The Jews, that is the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they tell the temple guards to go out and arrest Jesus. The officers go to arrest him. They hear him teaching, and what is their response? Not just the miracles, but also the teaching. What do they say when they come back to report? Because they don't have him. In verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." Do you understand the distinction of Jesus Christ? No one ever taught like him. No one ever spoke like him. You read the other Gospels, and there are some that get in great dialogue with Jesus and try to debate him, and then they shut their mouth. Because in just a few words, he slices them to the quick. Of course, this is God incarnate. Of course he'd be able to do that. They're marveling because they are astounded by it, because they've never met someone who spoke like Jesus. And third thing, is just his manner of life that would have demonstrated his authority. Look at verse 26 in chapter 7. He's speaking openly. They know this is the one that they're in contention with, who healed on the Sabbath. And the people, the crowd, they're amazed because they say nothing to him. And they wonder secretly, are the authorities, do they really know that he's the Christ? No, his manner of life, he goes about and does what he wants, and no one's going to interfere with him. They were seeking to arrest him, verse 30 of chapter 7, but no one lays a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not come. His hour will come in a few months. An hour in which he will lay his life down for the sin of the world. But it isn't time now. And he is in control of everything. Verse 20 of chapter 8, which we'll get there eventually, I promise. It ends that way. In our section, it said that he spoke the very words that he was teaching in the temple. Right there in the midst, in the center of power of this religious group, and no one laid a hand on him because it wasn't his hour. His hour had not yet come. And by the way, just to backtrack, and we'll be at 8:12 here in a second, just to backtrack in your memory, you remember how this kind of ministry started off? You can find it in John chapter 2. I'll read it to you. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He finds that the temple is full of money changers, is what they call it, functioning illegally, extorting the people, making a mockery of God's house. And so what does this meek and mild Jesus Christ do? I'll read it for you. He makes a whip, 215 of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And then he poured out the coin of the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Go look at the context later. What you won't see is them calling out the temple guards to do anything about it. What you won't see is that the Roman guards that are stationed nearby to help keep down riots, they do nothing either. Jesus' manner of life is one with authority. This is indeed, he's demonstrated that he's God incarnate, and he can walk in to the center of it at any time and to the temple, see what they do. This is his house, and he overturns the table, and they do nothing about it. That in itself is miraculous, isn't it? Why didn't they grab him and arrest him and crucify him right there? Are you kidding? And if you read the other gospel, he doesn't do this just once. He does it at least twice. And quite frankly, I think perhaps every time he visited Jerusalem, he made a little stop in the court of the Gentiles. I don't know. I just know what's recorded. And this is recorded. Think of Jesus in a different way. This is a man of great authority who's demonstrated it by these incredible miracles, who spoke like no one else spoke. And then his manner of life, he was in absolute control at all times. And that's the one who makes these claims about the bread, the water, and the light, and calls by command to eat, drink, and follow. Well, let's see how he was responded to. You can find that in, I'll just pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 8. His authority has been vindicated, and he makes this third claim, I'm the light of the world, in verse 12. The command, you see that, really implicit is there, is to follow him. Follow me, and you're not going to walk in darkness, but you're going to have the light of life. So here's the response. So the Pharisees say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Pause. Do you remember how we just set this up? The miracles, the way he spoke, and his manner of life, and this is the response he gets. What you're saying is not true. So Jesus answers them, well, even if I do bear witness about myself, which he did, my testimony is true. Explains why. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. No, I judge no one in that way. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and two, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they said to him, therefore, who is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not come. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will give us insight by your Spirit into your word. May Christ speak to each one in the way we need to hear from him today. Give courage, conviction, bring about salvation, bring about sanctification, and may we eat, drink, and follow Christ, not just this day, but all the days before us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, this text, as you read through there, hopefully you can see this is a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically his authority in all things that he says. The Pharisees reject the authority of Jesus. You can tell by this initial dialogue, and we'll continue on here in this chapter as they continue to reject him. The Pharisees are the sect of religious leaders, specifically from this Sanhedrin. These would have been the most conservative, the most biblically minded, if you will, the most familiar with the text. The Sadducees, who made up the greater part of that contention, what we would think of as the liberals, they loosely held to the text. These are folks that held to the text, and yet they have great heart of rebellion against Jesus Christ. They have rejection of his authority. And thinking through this, beloved, by the way, I think this is intrinsic in the sinful heart of man, that our quote-unquote natural tendency is to rebel against any authority. We don't want people to tell us that we're wrong. And we don't want people to tell us what to do. And if you're not sure about that, go visit a household with small children. They find out rather quickly. And they never teach them to rebel against the authority of the parents. They teach them why it's a good thing and how beloved their parents are, how giving and helpful. And no matter how much you give and help, then out of the blue, there's this absolute rebellion against that. I think that's an expression of our tendency and intrinsic in sin and the sinful tendency to do that. Even if we are caught and by the authority, then we want to blame someone else or some other circumstance that caused that, rather than look inward to our own sinful heart. This isn't new. This is, if you think about it, the first response, the fall of man. God faces Adam. He blames that woman that God gave him. So really, he's blaming God, isn't he? Blame that woman that God gave him. And Eve doesn't do any better. She blames the serpent. The devil made me do it argument is an old one, isn't it? Mankind wants to be our own master, and in doing so, it's going to set us up to reject the benevolent authority of Jesus Christ. And instead, if you will beholden to your own authority, you're actually beholden to Satan. John records here in this text, at least the part that we're going to carve out, at least three propositions of Jesus' authority for which this group rebelled and for which we should submit to his authority. The first one is the fact of just Jesus' truthfulness when you think about him and his word. I already indicated that a little bit in the manner in which he lived and the manner in which he spoke. Beloved, unlike anyone else that you have ever heard, every single word that proceeds out of his mouth is true. It's always true. John will say, record for us what a secular man who was to make those kinds of judgments over him during a trial by the name of Pilate. You want to keep your finger here? You can flip over to John chapter 18. Jesus is accused of being a king. Well, he is a king. He's not an earthly king. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And in verse 37, Jesus answers Pilate and says, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That is who Jesus is. He has the authority because he's truth incarnate. He explains to Pilate and to anyone else that would hear in the hearing, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is how you can tell whether you're regenerate or not, by the way, beloved. It isn't about expressing some sort of creed, involving in some sort of ritual. The real question asks, do you obey Jesus Christ? Do you hear his voice? Do you listen to him? Do you recognize that he is the source of truth? Pilate betrays himself as an unregenerate man, and he says, what is truth? He's standing before truth incarnate. But even after judging him, he goes back, it says in verse 38, and he says to the Jews, I find no guilt in him. And a second time in chapter 9 and verse 4, he brings him out again and says, I find no guilt in him. Beloved, may I say this right now? You have never met anybody who that can be said of outside of Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the only man that walked this earth on which you can say, not guilty. We are all guilty of something. Jesus Christ is guilty of nothing. And even the secular authorities couldn't even make something up. The only thing he could be convicted of is that he claimed certainly to be the Messiah, but that is the truth. He is truth incarnate. He indeed was. He claimed to be God, of course, because he was. Jesus' words are truthful, and they carry that sense of authority because everything he says is always the truth. It's the whole truth, and it's nothing but the truth. That's who stands before us, always. Back to chapter 8, in verse 13, they're challenging him based on some legal code made for men who are guilty and who are liars. You see, Jesus is outside of that code. Verse 13, that's where they're getting at. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Those two actually don't go together. His testimony, or anybody's testimony for that matter, could be true. We've already established that Jesus' testimony is always true. So that's not the case. He is bearing witness about himself in the sense that he says, I'm the light of the world in the immediate context, right? And he's also said that he's the water and he's the bread. So those are the, and his teaching, that's his testimony. They're appealing to this Mosaic code, which required two or three witnesses. Jesus does appeal to that code earlier just to help them out, if you will, to understand. You can find that in verse 31 of chapter 5. I'll read it for you. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That is, it's not true in their mind. Because they seeing him as simply a guilty human being that is subject to lies, exaggerations, and misinformation. So from their perspective, they look at him and think, well, it's not true because potentially you're a liar. This code doesn't actually establish the truth. It is merely a tool to help sinful men recognize someone else, whether they're telling the truth or not, because we don't know. You go to a court of law and, well, a verdict is given, and it might be the right verdict, it might be the wrong verdict. We have ways to try to help get it right, but we do get it wrong from time to time. So Jesus' response in verse 14 of chapter 8 is simply this. Well, if I'm bearing witness about myself, actually, my testimony is true. Why is it true? We've already established it. This is God. He can't lie. Everything he says is true. He's already demonstrated it in his life and all that he has done. It is true. Jesus, in his nature, is true. He is God incarnate. John 1, 9. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. 6:32. It is Jesus' Father who gives you true bread from heaven. That is, Christ coming down from heaven. He is the true bread. And the water, 7:38, he says, by believing in me, out of his heart will come rivers of living water. That idea of rivers of water is the idea, you can find it in Zechariah 13:1. It's the imagery of truthfulness, purity, righteousness, salvation, perfection. He is true. No wonder, as John introduces this gospel to us, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he summarizes it this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is grace and truth incarnate, is what I'm saying. The glory is the beauty of God's divine perfections. And an example of that is his truth. Back to 8 and verse 14. He roots this in really his being. We call it ontology in systematic theology, the nature of his being. He makes some astounding statement, which is true. I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. Condescended to earth. Took on human flesh. And where is he going? He is going back to heaven. To be one with the Father in that sense. John 16:28, I'll read it for you. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He knows where he came from and he knows where he's going. They thought they knew about Jesus. They mistook initially, early on in chapter 7, they thought, well, he's from Galilee. And there's no prophet comes from there. That's a, you know, lowly place, not Jerusalem. In reality, he came from Bethlehem. They finally figured that out as far as his physical birth. But they're really too short-sighted because that really isn't his origin. John explains his origin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his origin. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Whether you believe that or not, it really doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the truth. When Jesus says, I am true. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I hope you know where he came from. And I hope you know where he is and where he has gone. But it doesn't change the facts of who he is and where he's going. We, beloved, have limited knowledge. I think I know where I came from. I was told that I was born in Sibley Hospital in Washington, D.C., and shortly thereafter, they tore it down. And I don't blame. My father was born there, too. I don't think they wanted a third. Any case, but I was told that quite after the fact, and I just have to believe this is what I was told. I don't know whether that's really true. I suppose, yeah, I found a little piece of paper finally, and it said that written on it, but I've never actually been back to that place, and I was kind of young back then. Do you see how distinctively Jesus' statement is when he says, I know where I come from? You have to kind of fill in the details, and you know generally about a lot of stuff. But not absolutely. He knows absolutely where he's come from. And then where are you going? Well, we've read about repentance and faith and believing and trusting in God and that the riches of Christ of ours, that we will be with him forever and ever, that we'll be given a resurrected and glorified body. And we do believe that. But we don't know it to the degree that he knows it. You understand that? So listen to him. someone who has actually been there, descended here, and now has gone back there, and he says, I'm going to come and get you, and I'm preparing a room for you. Believe him. If you're going to go on a journey somewhere that you haven't been, you might want to ask somebody who's been there, wouldn't you? Yeah, just here in our life. Well, if I've never been to Puerto Rico, maybe I ask somebody, hey, have you been to Puerto Rico? What's a good place to stay? You know, what should you do when you get there? This is the information that Christ gives us in his word. He's been there, done that, and intrinsically knows it. Back to our text in verse 15. Believe is authority because it's always true, but it's also uniquely spiritual. Verse 15, Jesus answers them and says, quite frankly, to them, you judge according to what? According to the flesh. I judge no one. And I would argue that judgment there is the fact that he isn't judging them in the way that they judge, and that is according to the flesh. That's how, as much as we hate to admit it, we do that. We have a tendency to judge by outward appearances. We don't know what the motives are. I have to remind myself, well, give them the benefit of the doubt because I don't really know what their motive is. Jesus doesn't have that problem. He knows what is in the heart of man. We don't. We have to make judgments, and we do make judgments based on behavior and make the best decision that we can. In 7:24, Jesus would say, don't judge by outward appearances, but judge with right judgment. That is, right justice in your decisions. So you do make some judgment, but do so in the right way. The flesh in this sense is opposite of the spirit. The flesh by which they judged is the human nature, which is fallen or corrupt, and by the way, can always be wrong. It's part of our humanity that even is not discarded when we're regenerate. We're given a new heart, a new man, but there's a sense in which we carry the old flesh with us until we die and are with God, when that's completely gone. And flesh just isn't talking about the physical body. It's talking about humanity, the mind, that both the material and the immaterial being. The law provided some guidelines to protect from error, but it doesn't eliminate error. Jesus says that he judges no one. I would say that he doesn't judge in the way that they judge, for sure. But I also say that statement there indicates the fact that he is not bringing judgment at that time. And in a sense, really right now, he is not bringing judgment. John would say in John 3:17 that God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The sending of the son is not to bring about condemnation or judgment. We're condemned already. It's to bring about salvation. This is why he came. There will be a day in which the final judgment will occur. And it is Jesus who has been given the authority to do that judgment. You will stand before him, by the way. All men will stand before Jesus Christ. All men will kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm talking about Jesus Christ they will stand before. They'll either do it in their salvation or in their condemnation. But he is Lord nevertheless. And we don't make him anything. We acknowledge who he is. Jesus didn't need to judge by outward appearances, as I mentioned earlier, like they judge, because he always knows what's in the heart of man. Chapter 2, 24 and 25, here's a group that followed Jesus, and many did. But Jesus says he didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Why? Because he knew all people, and he didn't need anyone to bear witness about a man like they were accustomed to, because he himself knew what was in man. How did he know? Because he is God. He knows what is in your heart. He will indeed judge at the end of the age, but right now he is not bringing about judgment. He's bringing about salvation and calling for all men to submit to his authority because he's truthful. To submit to his authority because it is not according to the flesh as we're accustomed to, but according to the Spirit. Jesus affirms that, again, one more time, that even under their own legal code, which he is not subject to, which he is above, he's already explained that, ontologically, he's God. But nevertheless, even if they measured him by their own code, verse 17 of chapter 8, he says, it's written in your law that the testimony of two people is true. Let me tell you who my witnesses are. I am the one who bears witness about myself, verse 18, that's one, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me, number two. Can you imagine two better witnesses at your trial? I can't. That sets the basis for Jesus' authority, ultimately. He is God, and it is on that witness and that testimony, measured by any standard by which we should submit to, truthful, and in that sense, a spiritual sense, not a carnal sense or fleshly sense. There's no way that Jesus or the Father would get their verdict wrong, ever. The third thing to note in submission to his authority, as I've already alluded to, really, his authority is divine. And this is where they don't get it, verse 19 of chapter 8. They respond to him after he said, all that I have said. And by the way, Jesus was speaking in a preacher's voice. We've already been through that, right? He's encouraging them. He's admonishing them. This is not a soft-spoken statement when he declares that he's the bread of life, the water of life, the light of life. This is absolute urgency for them to live. And with great compassion, he'll say another person, why will you die in your sins? It does affect the heart, very heart of God, the very rejection of his benevolence. But listen to their response of this Jewish leadership. After all of this demonstration, they said, where's your father? This reminds me of a whole gaggle of politicians. Pick any side you want. They don't listen to one another. They just look for ways to twist words and make them say what they want them to say. Their rebellious hatred is expressed in a personal attack. Obviously, you know who he was talking about. He was saying, God is my Father, that I am God incarnate. That's what he's saying. And they twisted to say, well, where's your Father? It's an ad hominem attack because he doesn't have a human father. And they knew that. And so they were treating him as if he was born illegitimately. And they were very proud of the fact of their legitimate origin. Well, what they claimed, first of all, was absolutely wrong. We've already been through that. They think they know where he comes from, 727. But they don't know where he comes from. They don't really recognize his divine origin. They thought he was conceived of fornication. and they express their own self-righteousness. Look at verse 41 of chapter 8. They said to him, Jesus accuses them later on in this argument. He says, you're doing the works your father did. He's telling them they're of their father the devil because of their sinful acts. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even of God. Well, they were wrong. Jesus' physical birth came about through a miraculous virgin birth. But notice they view themselves as somehow more righteous than someone, even if that were the case, which it isn't. But somehow they're more righteous about a circumstance which they had no control over. They're self-righteous. They despise someone who would otherwise have no responsibility because they're not listening to what he says. They're just trying to figure out a way to deny everything he says. Because they can't. So it's just ad hominem attack. And those who reject the authority of Jesus Christ demonstrate that they really don't know him. Because if you knew him, you would submit to him as Lord and confess him. And Jesus will say that in verse 15. He answers. His response to them is real simple. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. The pejorative statements that they made only indicate that they really don't know who Jesus is, and they really don't know who God is. Look at I'll read it for you, 5:37. This has been a consistent theme in Jesus' teaching and confronting them. He says in 5:37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know Jesus. Jesus is making it clear that all roads don't lead to God. All concepts of God are not valid. Our postmodern culture today, and you're going to hear a lot of that, perhaps articulated best by that I'll be charitable, by that spiritual guru by the name of Oprah. But she embodies a lot of this postmodern cultural thought when he says there's many paths to what you call God. And she continues by explaining that one path may be called the light. And if it brings you to the same point, she would argue, it doesn't matter whether you call it God along the way or not. Well, for a mystical, philosophical expression, I suppose that's fine. Her fatal flaw is it isn't going to bring you to the same place. There are many ways, many paths, but only one will lead you to God. And let me tell you, that road is very narrow. Amen. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many follow that. Even those who would declare and confess Jesus as Lord, Jesus would say in Matthew 7, there's many that are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things for you? And his response in Judgment Day when he comes, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's an important statement, beloved. Not so much do you believe in Jesus, but does he believe in you? And today, this is common thought in Romanism, particularly with the new leader they have, soft peddling the truth as if, well, it's just a different expression of the same God. No, it isn't. Judaism at this point by rejecting Jesus Christ, Jesus will explain, you don't have the Father in your Judaism. Sorry. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. And vice versa. Islam, Allah, it isn't a true God, it is an idol. And therefore, we must preach the gospel to these folks. Obviously, the cults have a different concept of Jesus, and therefore we reject that. But many evangelicals, even the leader of the SBC right now, make some sort of quirky statement. He said the other day that Muslims are just worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Sorry, they don't have the Son, therefore they don't have the Father. You have to get them both right. He claimed that that's what was Jesus expressed to the woman at the well. But I'll read what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Verse 22 of chapter 4. You worship what you do not know. She had it wrong. The Samaritan God is the wrong God. Any God that is, that any view of God that rejects Jesus Christ is not genuine. It is an idol. It is a false god. And the sad thing is, it will not lead you to God. Jesus' statement is, you know neither me, and that was obvious, and then he throws the weight on him, you don't know my Father either. It is time to believe in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, you do not have to tack in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of your prayer, as I do, because that could just be a convention. But I assure you, you better be praying in his name, in accordance with him. And when you think about God, it is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I like to invoke in Jesus' name from time to time just to let folks know who I'm praying to. Just saying. I'm called to do public prayers quite often, and often I'll hear, in your name. Well, I want them to know who that name is. You know how you'll find out about God? You're going to find out about God through Jesus Christ. Look at his word. He has demonstrated his authenticity through these miracles that he has performed. Genuine. The magnificent message that he declares, and you can find much of his message in the Gospels. I commend you to read them, to meditate on them, to learn of him. His impeccable manner of life, all that he did in his humble service and sacrifice, and yeah, sometimes standing even in wrath, it was righteous wrath. He has been absolutely vindicated to declare that he is the bread of life, that he is the water of life, that he is the light of life. And then the call authoritatively then to you and me is simply this: every day of your life, come, eat, drink, look, and live. Let us pray. Father, I pray for myself and your people that we would find Christ to be the source and sustenance of our life. May we eat, drink, and live Christ. Follow him. Submit to his authority in all things. May we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment to respond not to me, but directly to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take a moment to think on these things.